of being a steward of it. Would you open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians? Chapter 1. How many are getting sick and tired of chapter 1? Well, you had your chance. All right, so we're not going to ask that question again. And hopefully we won't have the need to. We'll see what happens here. Last week we talked about death. That death is that door for believers to final glory. And the reason we talked about it was because Paul talked about it, and he explained his situation in chapter 1, verses 21 through 26. Let me read that this morning. Maybe you turn there with me. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So Paul explains his dilemma. There were some Bible scholars who believe that he actually had a choice. The Lord somehow gave him a choice. Paul, do you want to be done with this? Most do not believe that. Most believe that rather than a choice, this was Paul explaining what was going on in him. Again, Philippians is one of the more personal letters to a church. He writes personal letters to some people, but this is one of the most personal letters that he writes to a group of people. So having explained his understanding of what he believed God was going to do, and having all of that settled, he moves on, and he begins to talk to them about how they should live. And that's what we're going to talk about today. It says, only let your conduct, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Lord, bless your word to our hearts today. There are many things found in this wonderful revelation of yourself that you have given us that are sometimes hard to understand. Lord, sometimes we understand them and they're hard to incorporate into our lives. Sometimes there are hard truths that in fact, Lord, are just hard. Give us grace, give us wisdom, and open our hearts to understand you, we pray, in Jesus' name. And everyone said? Amen. Everyone in here, myself included, is a product of our culture, our experiences. In the world, our experiences out here in the world, and in Christ, or maybe more pointedly, in our church experiences. And it's through those lenses that we see things. If you think you see things objectively, you're deceived. Every one of us in here has a preconceived notion about the way things ought to be, and we look for that. And given the opportunity, we read that into what we read, what we see, even when it's not there. We read it, we read between the lines, we put it in there. It's through that lens that we look through that we understand the world. When we became a believer, the Holy Spirit began the process of sanctification in our lives. Now, I haven't taken a lot of time to talk about this, but justification is that transaction that God does where he gives a believer the righteousness of Christ and gives puts on Christ our sin. Our sin is taken by Christ, and we receive the righteousness of Christ. That's justification. That is instantaneous, and that, as far as I'm concerned, is permanent. So when we die, we are complete, not because of us, not because of what we've done, not because our growth or our maturity. We are complete because of Jesus Christ. We are complete, finished, mature in him. Now, that's justification. Sanctification is the application of that justification to our everyday lives. I remember, excuse me. By the way, this only happens when I come out here. Take that for what you think it is. I don't know, but I didn't even have any good food. I don't know what to deal with. At any rate, old pastor told about when he was going to Bible school. He walked down the hallway, and he heard a man in there cussing to God. The fellow was down on his knees at the side of his bed, and he was crying out to God, and about every fifth word was a cuss word. And it wasn't the obscenities that are common in our culture today, but it was a cuss word. By the way, frequent use of profanity shows lack of discipline or ignorance. Bless our hearts. Okay? If you can't think of any better adjectives than that, then spend some time with a dictionary. All right, I'm off topic. Let me get back. Lord, forgive me, Lord. Forgive me. All right, so. And when he went by, that's what he saw. He saw this guy down praying to God, cussing. And over a period of time, being with this fellow for the years that they were in Bible school, God took that out of the guy's life, and he found out that was the environment from which he came. He saw no problem whatsoever with the language that he was using before God, although the rest of the church people there were highly, highly offended by it. I'm sure God had to plug his ears. I'm teasing. But over a period of time, that fellow learned to sanctify his language. That's even how we use the term. So this process of sanctification goes on in our lives by the Holy Spirit. From the moment we become a believer, he begins to work in us and change us. That same pastor told me another story of a fella from years and years ago, back when horses were used to deliver things, and I've told the story before. The milkman had a horse, and he sold it to somebody else. The milkman got blessed, and he bought a truck, and he sold his horse to somebody else. But that horse, when he went down certain streets, would stop at houses, and it was very frustrating to the new owner, because the horse was used to stopping at this house. Or if he went down a street, he might turn when the fellow who was now had him hooked to his buggy didn't want him to turn, but the horse would turn anyway. And the horse had to learn that he had a new master. Paul, and without going into all of it, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, some of you were dead in trespasses and sins, and you walked according to the prince of this world and the powers of darkness and the flesh, and of the flesh, and we're by nature children of wrath. So the Lord saves us, and then he begins the process of sanctification in our lives to produce within us to Christ, to make us into the image of Christ. And so it changes the way we think about things, changes what we did in the world, and he begins to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about here in verse 6 of chapter 1 when he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You say, when will my sanctification be over? When you die. Say, well, will I ever get to perfection? Well, if you do, tell everybody. Okay? Now, I actually, I've told this story before, too. I actually, years ago, had a man in my church who had the peculiar doctrine that he thought that he was going to reach perfection, and when he did, he would be raptured, like Enoch. And he was an interesting fellow in a lot of ways, but I can't go into all that. And I said, his name was Don. I said, really, Don? You believe that? Oh, yeah. Said, and he had his, and I didn't fight with him. It wasn't going to do any good to convince him one the other day. But one day, we had we were bringing something into the building. And our building had rooms like this, like we have back there, except it was solid. And there were multiple doors, just like there was, just like we have back here. And I saw him walk in the one door, and I walked in the other door in order to talk to him. And when I walked in there, he was gone. So I stepped back out into the hall, and he wasn't there. And I had this momentary thought, it's true. And he just was faster than I thought he was, which was remarkable for the size of the man. At any rate, the sanctification process will continue until the Lord comes. We have a new master, a good master, and he shows us real truth. It's not truth because we think it's true. It's true because it is true. It is objective. And he shows us real truth, and he equips us to live following that truth. In this world, we learn a lot of destructive things. Now, not everything is wrong. We learn good things too, but we learn a lot of destructive things, and worse than the things that we learn, we pick up destructive attitudes, patterns of thought. So we think about things continually in the wrong way. Sometimes the same thing can happen in the church. Lots of good things, but there are some bad things that we can learn, and attitudes that we can pick up. In both situations, those bad things happen when Scripture is ignored or there is rebellion against it. Our rule of life and faith is this book. The Holy Spirit will never counteract or override this book. Why? Because he wrote it. Okay? He's not going to come and tell you something and then you look at him and say, well, Holy Spirit, did you change your mind? Because here's what you said over here. Did I misunderstand what you said over here? If that happens, that's not the Holy Spirit. And without, can't go into all of that today, but that does happen. For several generations, our church, the Church of Jesus Christ, has lived a quiet life and has used that time to grow inward upon itself and weak. It has also been infiltrated by worldly values and thinking, which happens when you are at peace, when you relax, when you're tense and you're ready to go and you're ready for battle and you're pushing forward. Those things do not happen. And the church, for the church in general, at least the Western church is the only one I'm familiar with. The Western church, Western evangelicals, we'll say it that way, have had it so easy for so long. And while all that was happening, there were inroads made that we did not understand. We did not understand. And all of a sudden, like Samson, we have awakened and thought we were something that we were not. And this infiltration from the world has touched all of us. We've all been exposed to it, and we have all been affected. It's impossible to not be affected. This culture thing is multifaceted. Now, I'm telling you all this because we're going to go someplace with this. But we think we know things and we don't know things and so on and so forth. Someone tell me, from where does the term flash in a pan derive? I know you know. Anybody know? Who knows? If you just know, put your hand up. All right, who wants to tell me what it means? Somebody can. I'll even let Greg. Okay, but what does it mean? It comes from a black powder. Pardon me? Okay, so when you had a flintlock, it had a pan, and you put powder in the pan, and you put the frizzin over it, and then when you pulled back on the hammer or the lock with the flint, and it came forward, it hit that frizzin and made a spark, and the spark ignited the black powder, and the black powder was then supposed to go into the barrel and ignite the powder in the barrel, but if it didn't, all you had was a... Now, how many didn't know that? How did you live so long? How many have used the phrase and didn't know where it came from? Okay. Let me ask you another one. And I tried to rack my brain, you know, on these things, but I didn't try more than a few seconds, to be honest with you. So these are kind of narrow in their scope, and I apologize for that. But what's lock, stock, and barrel refer to? It's a firearm. The part that makes it work is the lock. The part that holds it all together is the stock. And the part from which the projectile emerges is the barrel. Locked, stock, and barrel. Most of us have used that in our lives, and we've probably used it for everything except for a firearm. If you know what I mean, because we handle everything else more than we do, you know, firearms, and we most certainly probably use it more than we have some old flintlock or percussion gun. So we use these terms. When they came up with those terms, the people for whom the people who came up with them knew exactly what they meant, and over a period of time, we continued to use them. And they were not without meaning, but they were disconnected from their source. So, let's look at Scripture. Chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. How many have a different word in there other than conduct? What does yours say? Manner. Manner of life. Okay, what else?
Conversation.
That's what, King James? Yeah. Let your conversation. Who else has something different?
Conduct yourselves.
Pardon me?
Conduct yourselves.
All right. Nobody else? We're all reading the same Bible. You guys even have Bibles? All right. Don't hold a hymnal up. I could tell. All right. So, New King James Version says conduct. Old King James Version says conversation. ESV says manner of life. The Christian Standard Bible says citizens of heaven. Conduct yourselves like citizens of heaven. Which, by the way, Paul repeats in chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. It's basically the same phraseology as there. The root of this word is where we get our word for city. It actually comes, this phraseology comes out of a Greek word, P-O-L-I-S, polis, where we get city. It was a concept that was much more complex for a Roman Greek in Philippi. Now, if you remember that we mentioned that Philippi became a chief city of the Romans, and that after the Roman Civil War, the victorious Roman soldiers got to go settle there, and it became a colony. It was a very important Roman city, although it had been Greek, and so all of that was just infused within it. It was part of the culture. So there are layers of cultural meaning that if we just look at this on the surface, we will miss it. As a matter of fact, the best of these translations is the Christian Standard Bible, which says, conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven, because that's what it's talking about. It's talking about us living as if we were part of a larger group. To us Westerners, a city is a group of individuals who happen to live in the same place because that's where they work. You know, it's a group of individuals who are gathered together. To them, it was an homogeneous organism that always acted for the good of the whole. Almost sounds like part of a Star Trek theme. Let me say that again. To them, it was an homogeneous organism that acted always for the better of the whole. Everyone was supposed to act in light or in reference to the entire community, not as individuals. Now, if you hear me saying this and you're thinking about the Church of Jesus Christ, you are not far off. That's what the Lord, to a great degree, wants the church to be. So, in that Greek Roman city that Paul was writing to, where he says, "You conduct yourselves. This is your manner of life. You act like a citizen." When they read this, they knew that everyone was vested in the affairs of everybody, of all. Everyone was invested in the affairs of all. That's one of the reasons that in Ephesus, Paul was mobbed and arrested and taken. He says, "These people have come here and they're disrupting our city." You can read about it in the book of Acts. They could not stand the fact. And when the magistrate came, he said, "You know, there's no real reason for you to do this." And law and order came back in. But their emotions were all stirred because Paul was bringing in things that were contrary to them. He was stirring up things that weren't there anymore. And so they just didn't do that. They didn't rock the boat. Paul came and destroyed the order that they were trying to protect. And he was a challenge to their system. And because of that, he was a threat. Now, Paul knew all of this. Sometimes I'm awed by what God does and through people, and you stop to think about Paul. I wish I knew more about him. He was a man of multicultures, of multi-languages, of immense courage and supreme intellect. I almost chuckled to myself when I was, it was in the adult class, I was reading from Ephesians chapter 1 in the adult class, and I was reading one of Paul's sentences that had so many commas in it, I think he used all of them up. Paul knew what it was like to be a citizen. He was a citizen. And as you know, in the book of Acts, he exerted his Roman citizenship. Is it lawful for you to do this to a Roman? Paul knew what the benefits and the responsibilities of being a citizen was. He knew when he talked about the church and us being citizens of the church, he knew what he was putting on the people, and they understood it too. Paul knew when he went in and he disrupted that city in Ephesus and the other places where it's, the Bible says when these apostles went, they turned the world upside down. They changed the order of things. They messed it all up. Paul knew that what they were doing was going to do that. He knew what it was like to be a citizen of heaven, and because of that, an outcast in the culture in which he lived. And as I already mentioned it, the citizenship in the minds of the Greek was a great, in the minds of the Greeks was a great picture of Christ's church. We are to live not just for ourselves, but for his body, his community, his church. Paul writes this about Timothy, and we'll get to this here eventually. In verse 19 of chapter 2, he says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded, he's talking about Timothy, who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. And he goes on to talk more about Timothy as by way of introduction to those people, so they would receive Timothy. So Paul knew what all this was about. And here, this sphere of living that what he wants him to live is in the gospel of Christ. That gospel is our city. We live in the good news of God through Jesus Christ. He says, go on here. He says, I want your conduct, your conversation, to be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast, so that we're not all in all sorts of turmoil, the turmoil that we just talked about, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Now, your Bibles may have a different translation, that may be the case. One Spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit here, who directs us in all our ways, in all our thoughts, and who opens to us God's Word. If you receive something from God's Word, it's the Holy Spirit who does it. Your carnal mind, Paul says, cannot receive the things of God. It has to be the mind set on the Spirit. And then we have the phrase here, one mind, and that has to do with unity of thinking or unity of purpose. Some translations blend these together and don't even mention the mind. I don't know that's a problem. And he's going to go on in chapter 2 to talk more about their unity and how they should think and what their attitude should be. He's just kind of introducing it here, and it'll continue on, Lord willing, as we get to it next week. And he wants them to stand fast, being one. One of the reasons Hadrian's Wall was built across England. I know some of you are saying, where is he going with this? Okay. One of the reasons Hadrian's Wall was built across England was because there was a fairly decent sized Roman garrison there. And they didn't have anything to do. And when you get a bunch of men together, I'm being careful here, guys, especially young men, if you don't give them something to do, they will come up with something. Why are the women chuckling and the guys are just kind of looking around? I I shared that illustration because I think it's a good picture of where the church has been for the past few generations. We have, unfortunately, no one has, I'm sure the Lord wanted us to, at least keep our hands busy by building a wall. And because we have not, our muscles have atrophied. Our thoughts have strayed. Our hands have been busy with idle things. And our minds have been pulled aside to things that do not glorify God. The evangelical church of today is having a hard time standing firm because it is not in unity. There is strife within it. I'm not going to go into all of that today. I encourage you to be wise. I also encourage you to trust God to take care of people who are in error. I would warn you to be careful of social media that gets clicks through sensationalism. Clicks mean money. And even if even if you just click on it and listen to it for 35 seconds, it helps their algorithm. Someone else may see it now because you clicked on it. When I find those people, I make sure that I, if I can, I try to click the thing that says I want to see less of this, because I don't want to give them people who are doing no good. I've seen them out here talking about someone who did a bad thing, and they put pictures of people. I'm trying to be discreet here, not name names. They put pictures on here of people who've done no bad thing. But it'll say something like the latest apostasy. And it'll have pictures of trustworthy Christian leaders on there. And when you click on it, you find out that it was some dude you never heard of who disagreed with these trustworthy people. But the only way he could get you to click on it was by putting those people's picture on it. How many are following this? That's called clickbait. And be careful out here. We're to stand together. We're to strive together. Let me go on. It says, striving together for the faith. We read on here, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's an athletic term. It was used for wrestlers. It was also used for gladiators. So when you had gladiators that were standing side by side against a common foe in that arena, that would be a term that would be used. And they stood there for mutual support. He says, this, we have enemies out here, and we'll talk about that in a second. We have enemies out here, and you need to be unified in spirit and in purpose, and you need to stand together against those enemies. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Unafraid, not terrified of your adversaries or your opponents. Did you know they're adversaries? There are wicked men. Wicked or evil. There are deceived men. And there are diabolical men. Men with demons. And by the way, women too. You're welcome. I don't know if you want to be included in that group, but there you go. Our response is the same, regardless of their motive. There may not be an opportunity for us to deal with our motive. I don't know that we even need to deal with our motive. But our response is to be the same. We are to be unafraid, we're to be fearless, and we're to stand firm in one spirit and with one purpose, as Paul already mentioned. We are to be fearless in their face, and if you read this carefully, it almost sounds like that this is a work that God does within us, like that sanctification process I talked about, that He causes us to be unafraid in the midst of this confrontation. The sudden violence of battle can shock our system. Now think with me here for just a minute. I've not been there, but I've read enough to know a little about it. Most everyone experiences it in the first flush of the enemy. And I'm not talking about anything spiritual now. I'm talking about someone trying to kill you. I'm talking about explosives that shake the earth. I'm talking about hearing bullets. You can hear them when they go by. Most everyone experiences it, and most everyone learns how to deal with it. There are all kinds of psychological reactions when you're confronted with life or death violence. So when people train, they try to inoculate them. Sometimes it's called a stress inoculation. They try to inoculate them in some way, but there isn't really any way you can do it without it being real. Which is why if you read any of this or you've been there, there are inexperienced people and there are veteran people. Now God is the one who gives us courage. And I brought that up because probably every one of us in here has been confronted by something or other and been cowed by it. It was unexpected. And that's because we've let our guard down. That's because we've been in this place of ease. We didn't expect it. We didn't see it coming. We didn't put we didn't put the flankers out. We didn't put the pickets out. We didn't know what was coming. And I remember when I was a new Christian, before I was married, and I was at the laundromat doing my laundry. You know, I had to do that occasionally when there was nothing to wear. So I went to the laundromat. I was doing my laundry, and there was a woman came in, and I got out my little Gideon's New Testament and went over to witness to her. And was telling her about the Lord. And she took my New Testament. And she said, well, that's very interesting. Let me show you this. And she went to Colossians chapter 1. And she did her very best to convince me that Jesus Christ was a created being. And I ran into a 90-day wonder from the Jehovah's, from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And she gave my Bible back to me. And she got her laundry and left. And I sat there. And I stayed up most of that night reading over what. Of course, she took my Bible. I was, you know, it was a bum's rush. She took my Bible. She was showing me this stuff. I was completely unprepared. That only happened once. Well, it only happened once then. It's happened since then because there are times I'm unprepared. Say, what do you do when you're unprepared? Well, you learn from it, and you go back and you get prepared. I figure if I live long enough, I'll study everything. Trouble is, I'm probably forgetting what I studied at the very beginning and have to start over again, so I don't know if I'll be able to live that long. Fearlessness in battle. God can and does give us salvation. And that courage, and very interesting what Paul says here. Think about this. That courage is to us a seal that God is, the Lord is in our lives, and it is a seal of judgment on them. It's a confirmation. It is a proof. And I think the word proof is here. A seal of our salvation and a seal of judgment on the enemies. Let me close this. 29 and 30, we'll close this. And for to you has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Did you know that suffering was a gift? It has been granted, just like salvation. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that has come upon you. In our contemporary culture, because our preaching is, in many instances, not what it ought to be, and God help me, I don't know that mine is all that it ought to be, but we have told people, or implied, if not told them explicitly, it has been implicit that if they follow the Lord, there will be good things. All the time, there will be good things. That's not what happened with the Apostle Paul. And he said to the Philippians, it's not going to happen with you guys too. He said, just as you've been called to salvation, you have also been called to suffer. Let me read to you a little story, if I may, and we'll close here in just a second. So hang with me. And this is from James Montgomery Boyce's book, and he gives several. I'm not going to read all the illustrations. He says, sometimes it will be ridiculed by the crowd. Once Donald Gray Barnhouse, if you don't know who he is, he was a great preacher and expositor from another generation. Once Donald Gray Barnhouse was parked on the street of a large city on the West Coast. He witnessed an accident a few yards away involving a drunk driver. Another man in the car pushed the drunk aside and got behind the wheel himself. When the policeman came, the sober man began to berate the driver of the other car, saying he was at fault. At this point, Barnhouse came forward and gave his testimony to the policeman. He said, I saw what happened. This drunk man was the man driving. The accident was his fault, and after the crash, this man exchanged places with him. As Barnhouse said this, the crowd that had gathered around the scene of the accident began to growl. What business do you have interfering? Leave it to the police. Barnhouse replied that it was not a matter of intrusion, but of right and wrong. And then Barnhouse said this. If this man perjures himself in court by saying that it was the innocent driver's fault, I will fly to the West Coast from Philadelphia and will testify against him. As he walked away, the crowd yelled after him and cursed. Barnhouse believed that a Christian must stand up to be counted whenever there is a clear-cut moral issue. But he also knew that the world will hate you for it. Fortunately, in the church, we've been taught if we'll be nice, everything will be okay. And there's a time to be persuasive and winsome. There's also a time to stand up and say, no, here's what the truth is. Here's what really happened. Here's what I saw. Especially when what you saw has to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we are saved by grace and not of works. That man can do nothing. It is all on God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Especially when the truth of the Scripture is being violated. When people are telling lies. Will we let them tell lies to our children and not interrupt? Will we let them tell lies to our friends' children and not interrupt? Will we say, well, it's not really my business? We'll let the authorities sort it out? Or will we stand up, make ourselves known? Say, well, you know, preacher, you're on a bad roll. Last week you talked about death, and now you're talking about suffering. Well, let me once again suggest to you that over the past few generations, we haven't talked about these things enough. And because of that, we're not as strong or as prepared across the board in the evangelical church as we ought to be. If, and I'm not going to take time to quote it all day because my time's up, and next week, Lord willing, we're going to go to chapter 2. Everybody said hooray. All right. So there's other places that say it. We're to give thanks to God for our salvation and for the trials and suffering and difficulty he allows to come to our lives because of the faith. That same passage I quoted with Peter, he said, don't you think it's strange? He said, you're going to suffer for Christ's sake. And then he said, don't suffer for being a lawbreaker. That's your fault. I'm paraphrasing it, but you can read it. It's in 1 Peter chapter 4. He said, you do that, that's on you. But if you suffer for the sake of Christ, his glory and his grace and his blessing rests upon us. Folks, there are things out there that we have never experienced because we've had it too easy. Heavenly Father, would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, have your way with us. We know that when the deceiver comes at the end of time, that he will promise peace and safety. And that almost the whole world will be deceived. Because we all want peace and safety. Lord, let our safety be found in the fact that Jesus Christ paid it all. And let our peace be that peace that comes from knowing our sins are forgiven, and that we stand before you in the righteousness of Christ, so that when the world comes with its false promises, we can stand firm. One mind, one spirit, shoulder to shoulder, resisting the evil of the world. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.